Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 3. We're going about a chapter at a time. We're not going to hurry through the book of Acts because I believe we're in the book of Acts. As we see the condition of not only the United States, but we see the condition of the world, we realize that there is a lot of opposition out there to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And we know that the stars shine brightest when the night is blackest. And really, even in this time where there's a great opposition to the gospel, it just gives us great opportunities to share the gospel. And we see that. We see how the gospel goes out and many get saved. In the last chapter, we saw that 3,000 souls were saved. We're going to see that Peter and John, now they go and they heal an individual, the fellow that is put at the gate beautiful. Peter preaches another message, and you see in chapter 4, 5,000 get saved, but then you find the persecution comes. So that's always the case. When God is on the move and God's people are doing God's will, you're going to find that opposition will come. And so we have in chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was there, carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. So here we see Peter and John going up in the hour of prayer. Now, these were close opposites, Peter and John. I mean, you'd think these guys linking up would be really interesting because Peter is so impetuous, so impulsive, and John seems to be so conservative and such a dreamer. And in the natural, they would probably clash. They probably wouldn't get along really well. But in the spirit, they're one. They're one, and they're doing the things of the Lord as two individuals and with one purpose. Remember that after Peter had denied the Lord, where did Peter go? He wasn't from the Jerusalem area. He was from Bethsaida, and yet he stayed in Jerusalem where? Well, he stayed with John. John was the one that encouraged him after that horrible night of really denying the Lord. You wouldn't use the term betrayal. Betrayal was what Judas did, but denying is what Peter did. But he stayed there with John. And now we find them ministering together, and they were there at the the ninth hour of prayer was 3 p.m. It was a custom there in Jerusalem with the Jews. They had the morning prayer, the afternoon prayer, and the evening prayer. 9 a.m. in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 p.m. would be the evening prayer. They would have the evening offering just about a half an hour before the prayer. So the offering was ascending to heaven, and now they were going, or that smoke of the offering ascending to heaven, now they were going to that time of prayer. And it seems like this was their routine. This is what they were in the habit of. They didn't pull away from the temple because the church, Christianity, was kind of an offshoot or a sect of Judaism at this time. Eventually, it pulled way away from it as the persecution ramped up. But at this time, it was a time because they would go to the temple to pray in their Jewish faith, but now they just were praying in the name of Jesus. But what a great place to go and to worship and minister in Jesus' name. But the hours were set, and it was a routine for them. I think it's important for us to develop a routine, to develop a custom of prayer. Oh, we pray at meals. That's good. That's a good custom. We pray at the kids' bedtimes, don't we? We pray on our way to church. I hope we do. We pray in the morning and maybe in the evening in our time of devotions. You see, God uses men and women of prayer. And so if we want God to use us, we need to be people of prayer. You see, we need to make time for prayer because we'll never find time for prayer. If we think, well, I haven't found time for prayer, well, you'll never find it. You have to make time. It needs to be a routine. It needs to be a custom for you. Remember Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel prayed three times, morning, afternoon, and the evening? We find that David, he prayed often. In fact, in Psalm 55, 17, it says, "Evening and morning, and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." And so notice how all the men of God, all those that God used, men and women, remember Anna, 84 years old, she didn't leave the temple but prayed constantly. I mean, she set the men to shame. She was there in the temple constantly praying. The Bible tells us we're to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. In other words, have that attitude, that habit of prayer, constantly praying in every situation. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I rarely pray 5 minutes, but I rarely go 5 minutes without praying." So in other words, Spurgeon was constantly in prayer. Wherever he went, constantly in prayer, shooting those prayers up to the Lord. Well, here's this certain man. Now, we know that for 40 years he was in this congenital paralysis, or he was born lame. And we find, actually, we have to go a little farther in chapter 4, verse 22. We find he was 40 years in this condition. It was a congenital disease. And so he was laid there at the Gate Beautiful. And probably, I mean, how long do you think he had been begging if this was his way of life? 25 years, maybe at age 15, they took him, you know, there. And at that point, he started begging. I don't know, maybe when he was 20, but at least 20, 25 years, he's begging. Carried there, left there every day, maybe by his father, maybe by his siblings, maybe by friends. And who knows, maybe he had to pay somebody to bring him there and pick him up. Maybe he gave that person a percentage of whatever he brought in. But you see, there was the place that they would lay. They would lay the blind, the lame, the poor, those who would be living off begging at the Gate Beautiful. Because as people are going to worship, you can really play on the sympathy. You know, you can play on people's compassion, play on people's feeling of obligation as they're going to worship the Lord. That's a good place, you know, to be begging there. You know, even today, if you ever go to Israel with us, you'll find that still you have a lot of beggars there. You know, still, they're still in that situation and really making a living through begging. And so verse 3, it says, "And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms." So here, I'm probably for the millionth time, remember he was there for what, over 20 years or so. He saw them coming, and so he began to just really ask and beg and do what he was doing best, begging. But boy, is he in for a surprise. He's going to hear something he had never heard before. And you know, sometimes a spiritual surprise awakens a dead faith. Have you ever maybe been in a situation with somebody that might be an unbeliever, and you know, they're in a difficult situation, and in your mind it comes, pray for them, but you've maybe held back? But it's coming into your mind, pray for them. And you said, "Can I pray for you?" And all of a sudden, it takes them by surprise. And it's like you've said something that all of a sudden it stirred in them something that was dead. And you've awakened in them some kind of God consciousness. I think that's important for us to really be available for the Holy Spirit. To maybe it's in a place of praying for somebody's healing like this. Maybe it's in a place of praying for somebody's business, or maybe praying for a marriage, or praying for a wayward child, or whatever it might be, somebody that doesn't know the Lord, and yet you're their friend, or you encounter them somehow, maybe even in the market, and you say, "Can I pray for you?" And it just takes them by surprise and awakens something in them. And that's what I think it did with this fellow who was there, took him by surprise because he saw him coming, but then he looked away. You know, he didn't look at them. Because notice in verse 4, and Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." So the man saw him coming and he just, you know, put out his hand. He just began to beg. And they were looking in this man's eyes and he was turned away at this point. Why would he be turned away? Well, I think if you've ever been in that condition or you are in that condition, here is this man. He was probably ashamed of his condition. You see, people that are disabled, they don't want your sympathy. They want your respect. And so I think this man probably sensed that he was treated as a second-class citizen, as people that were coming in. Oh, I'm sure he got funds. He got money. But I suspect what he wanted most was respect. So he wasn't looking at them. He probably didn't look at the people that were coming in because quite often you look at them and some just stare at you and some maybe turn to their friend and maybe snicker or make some wise comment or whatever. You see, but Peter and John, as they looked at this man, they looked at him not as other people looked at him, but they looked at him as Jesus would look at him. And isn't it interesting? Jesus probably made his way through this Gate Beautiful a number of times, but Jesus didn't heal this man. Jesus left it for them and for us to meet the needs of a dying world. And so when they looked at this man, they didn't see a cripple. They saw a whole man. They saw him. They looked into his eyes. And to prove that, they said to him, "Look at us. Look at us." And when his eyes met their eyes, this man saw faith in their eyes. The man didn't see pity, but he saw faith. And so notice what Peter says. He began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, and I like it in the King James, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." That's basically what he says there. And maybe the man at first, he gave him that pathetic look. You know, if you're wanting something from somebody and you feel less than them, you just kind of have that pitiful kind of look, you know, "Help me out here." But you see, what the man saw, he saw all things possible look coming from Peter and John. Maybe this man had a pathetic look, but he saw, hey, possibilities in the eyes of Peter and in the eyes of John. And they're basically saying, you know what? Don't have wealth. Don't have wealth at all, but we have something better than that, wholeness. We have something better. Rise and walk. And then Peter, at this point, what we see here is he had the gift of, some say he had the gift of healing. Well, the gifts of healing were operating, but God gave him the gift of faith. The gift of faith, people can be people of faith, but the gift of faith is what we see here. It's a supernatural gifting of God to do the miraculous, and that's what happens here. Now, it doesn't mean if you have this gift of faith and you do something that is as miraculous as this, you know, maybe it's a healing, maybe it's something else, maybe it's bringing a person to salvation. I just believe God wants you to come to the Lord right now, and I want you to pray with me. And all of that sudden, that faith that you have, it arrests that person, it awakens faith, and they come to the Lord. You see, it doesn't mean that you always have that. It doesn't mean that every person that Peter goes to that is lame, that he's going to be, you know, raised and he's going to walk, or every person that needs a healing, Peter's going to have the faith to heal them. That's not the point there, but this is a gift of faith that he had at this point. And I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are operable in our lives, and we just simply need to be open to it. Sometimes we read the Word, but it doesn't take root in our heart. We kind of resign it to 2,000 years ago, but we don't bring it into our own lives and say, Lord, I'm available. Do what you will with me. And notice they were on their way to the temple to pray. They were praying men. You see, praying people can expect God to use them and work in miraculous ways. And I think we need to have that consciousness of God's presence and what he desires to do, you know, in us and around us. And great things can happen. Great things can happen. And as I mentioned, the book of Acts is not something that ended with the first century church. As we go through it, and as you see, it never ends, because we're in the book of Acts in the 21st century. The book of Acts won't end until the rapture of the church, when the church is gone, and then God begins, as we'll deal with a little bit tonight, as God then deals with the nation Israel. At that point, the book of Acts ends, when we're with face to face with the Lord. But until that time, we can expect God to do the miraculous if we're available to be used of God. And he doesn't use necessarily people of ability, but he does use people that are available to him. If we make ourselves available, we can pray as God leads us. Now, I've read this and I've never actually done this, lifted somebody out, you know, who had a congenital disease of being lame. I don't know if God will ever use me to do that. I've just not done that. You know, I've prayed for people and some have gotten well. I've prayed for people and some have died. So, you know, take your chances. But, you know, the point is, God says pray for people. And God, I know there are some groups that want to say God heals everyone. There's no excuse for God to heal. And if that be the case, then go into the hospitals if you have such great faith and start emptying them. But that's just not the case. We're in a fallen world. We're in fallen bodies. And yet at the same time, God does work in that miraculous way. But ultimately and eventually, we will all be totally, completely whole in the kingdom of God, you know, when we're face to face with him. But until that time, you know, we want to work the works of God, so we want to believe. The same thing that we see happen here with Peter and John. We want to make ourselves available to see God work those same miracles, but God does it for a purpose. He doesn't do it as a sideshow. He doesn't do it to draw a big crowd. Watch what, you know, happens here. And sometimes you see it's more of a sideshow than it is a reality of God actually, you know, working miraculous work. Sometimes it's really contrived more than a spontaneous work of God. Because you'll see that these miracles are done in the highways and byways. It's never calling people into a place. Here, come to our place and watch the miracles take place. You never, ever see that. But you do see when they're in the highways and byways, we're in their daily routine, they do these radical miracles. And so that's where I believe that we will see those things, where Jesus said that signs and wonders will follow, you know, you when you're preaching the gospel. So he goes on in verse 7, and seizing him by the hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. There is that gift of faith, raising him up, taking his hand, and notice it says his right hand. Now, remember, Luke is the writer here. He's a doctor, and so a doctor usually has real technical terms. He's very precise. And so takes him by the right hand, and he talks about his feet and his ankles. And when you look at the construction there and look at it in the Greek, it's literally his feet and his ankles, his bones snapped into their sockets or they crack back into place, a similar kind of language. But it's medical terms that he's using something that is very miraculous. You see, what is taking place here in this man is God's original intent for an individual before the fall. That's God's intent, that this man be whole, not only physically, but whole emotionally, mentally, socially, spiritually. That's what Peter is proving at this point. Now, not every single person that you pray for is going to get healed. I mean, that's just a reality. But the point is, salvation will come to an individual believing in Christ, and they have the hope that they will be made whole in their new body, in the new place called heaven. That is a reality. But I think what we see here is the same thing when Jesus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, and he who lives and believes in me shall never taste of death." And then he raised Lazarus from the dead to prove Jesus' words. And so the wholeness of this man, Jesus is proving that you can be whole. When he healed the man who was lowered there in Capernaum, he lowered him down through the roof, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." I'm sure his friends who lowered him down said, "Wait a minute, Jesus, we want him to walk again." And what Jesus said is, "Your sin be forgiven." That's the most important thing, because Jesus said that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to say your sins be forgiven. I tell this man, rise and walk. And so really that man walking was proof that Jesus has power to forgive sin. And so God always works the eternal first, the eternal in our life, that we might be whole individuals and that we might go to heaven. Boy, it's a great thing if he heals the body as well. That's just an added blessing. But it's not going to be a totality here on this fallen planet Earth in our fallen bodies. But know this, you can avail yourself to God to be used of him, and who knows what God's going to do. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So simply be available. And so here the man is made whole, and goes on in verse 8, And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So here, he's standing. Well, first of all, it says he's leaping. He leaped up, standing, walking. And here for 40 years, and especially here at the Gate Beautiful, for 40 years. Well, maybe as a baby, you know, but for 40 years, he'd seen others. He'd seen others do what he couldn't do. Maybe something he dreamed about as he watched those that would go into the temple. He imagined in his own mind as others came in, and as they came into the temple, maybe some running, maybe some skipping, maybe some jumping. And now by the power of the name of Jesus Christ, he was doing that. What he just imagined, what he had seen others do, now he was doing, a whole man. In verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, it's not just, notice this, not just seeing the miracle. They saw the miracle and it, you know, it arrested their attention. It took them by surprise. But not only that, that's not the biggest thing. Not just seeing the miracle, but seeing the man praising God. Notice in the same breath, not only seeing him walking, but seeing him praising God. And that was preparing these people's heart to receive the gospel. because it says that they were in wonder of this. And the idea of they were filled with wonder. The term there in the Greek is they were dumbfounded. I mean, just imagine, just dumbfounded. How is this? You know, they were just taken by surprise. They didn't understand this at all. And not only that, and they were filled with amazement. And amazement is the term ecstasy in where we get our English word from the Greek, ecstasy. And that basically means that the mind is lost in astonishment. Have you ever seen something where it seems like time stood still and you're just so focused on that? It's like everything else around you, like it didn't exist. You see, that is what is happening to these individuals. And God is doing that so that the gospel might be presented and they listen to what Peter has to say. And so whenever you see a miracle, it's never for amusement. It's never for a show. It's never to exalt an individual. And sometimes I think some of these evangelists, they have reputations way beyond what God ever intended for miracles to produce. When you're a superstar because of supposedly what God does through you, and I have to say so much of this is contrived, you know, it's totally the wrong emphasis. And you're going to see that's what these people are going to put upon Peter and John, and they're going to just back away from it. I like it if God does miracles and that individual backs away from any accolades that they get. That's important. Well, verse 11, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So the crowd is drawn around these three. And now they're in this open area, and they're full of amazement, God preparing them to hear this message, and they don't realize what they're going to hear, but it's amazing. You know, they're in this astonishment, and so it's kind of a puzzle to them. What's going on here? And so God has got them in a place where they're now going to understand this mystery. What is it? Everybody likes a mystery, don't they? Everybody likes a puzzle. Oh, let's hear how this is going to work out. How does this all fit with life? Everybody loves that. And so now Peter's going to preach to them. Now, this is important because this is a different crowd than was there at Pentecost. You see, the crowd there at Pentecost were not locals. They were from the different districts, and we'd mentioned there are probably 15 to 17 different districts. So they weren't locals. So when Peter preached then, he's not preaching to those that necessarily knew him well. It's hard to preach to those that know you well, that you grew up with, that have watched your life, that bought fish from you, you know, and you were around a lot. It's easier to preach to strangers because they don't know you. They don't have a preconceived idea about you. And so Pentecost is over, and now these are locals. These are those that, you know, would probably be familiar with Jesus and all that. Remember when Jesus himself, you know, in his own hometown. Remember what they said about him in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54? He's basically going to say, it's hard. It's hard to preach and relate and really minister to those that know you well. In fact, he says, in coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he couldn't do many miracles. It's hard to preach to family and friends because they know you best. And for some reason, they just turn off. You've heard the old saying, it's not in the Bible, but it's a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And so they had contempt at Jesus because they knew him well. Now you can imagine Peter. These there in Jerusalem, they would know Peter as one of the followers of Jesus. These locals that had heard all this stuff, seen all this stuff from Jesus, Peter, one of his followers, knowing that Peter denied the Lord and all this. So now Peter's going to preach to them. Verse 12. But when Peter saw this, saw what? Well, them all gathering around him, he says very directly to them, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Peter is seeing in them and seeing through them. He's seeing in and through their backslidden state. Backsliders. These were Jews. They had a long history of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, the law. They had it all. And so Peter, as he preaches to them and this miracle has taken place, he sees in them, into their heart, and he sees right through them. In times past, they had a relationship with God. The Jews did. They'd experienced the miracles of God. They worshiped God. They should have remembered this young shepherd boy, David, bringing down a giant. They should have remembered this man, Moses, when he got to the Red Sea, it parted and they crossed over on dry ground. They should have remembered Joshua as he went into the promised land, the very land that they were in now, how the walls of Jericho fell down and they themselves went in and not a man was lost. They should have remembered the manna that came from heaven. They had many miracles. You see, but they lost that consciousness of the presence of God. They'd rejoice back then. Why does it amaze you that you people see these miracles and you look at us as though we did it? Man, that's heavy, isn't it? But you see, they had downgraded God. They had downgraded the knowledge of God. They had no expectation of the move of God. And unfortunately, in the church today, there's too much of relying upon all the amenities that we have. And we're not relying on the Lord. There are too many Christians that have no expectation of God moving in power and in might. So they don't pray. They just kind of let things go on. And oh, how we need to be a praying church, that we not fall into the habit and the pattern of what we see here. They lost the consciousness of the presence of God. And Peter is saying to them that you Jews act as though you've never seen a miracle from God. And you're looking at us as though we're the miracle producers. Shame on you, basically. And I would say shame on the church that follows after these evangelists to think that they're the miracle producers. Shame on the church that has fallen in to this horrible condition. You see, there is always that danger of exalting the vessel. Remember when Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, they were in Lystra, and they did that miracle of healing a man, lame man, and then the worshipers of Zeus and Hermes, they came out to try to worship Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas said, "It wasn't us, it was God," and then they turned on them and stoned them. You see, man is very fickle. When you take the glory away from your idol, the man, and put it on God and deny that idol worship of man, then all of a sudden man will turn. You see, people are very fickle. And so Peter and John, they're not receiving this, but they're really rebuking them for even thinking that. And then he goes on and he really preaches the message. He said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Wow, now he's going to convict them because they're guilty of this. He's not condemning them. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. And we'll see, he's not doing that at all. He's just pointing out the facts. He's saying, our God of our Father glorified. He raised his servant Jesus up. And you, I'm sure there were many in the crowd that did just that. They were there crying out, crucify him, crucifying. Who do you want us to release, Barabbas or Jesus? Release Barabbas, but crucify Jesus. And you see, he says, you delivered up and disowned when Pilate wanted to let him go. You see, what a horrible mistake that is, if you can call it a mistake. Basically, saying you thought he was an imposter, but he was God's Messiah. Because he's going to say in a moment that you did it in ignorance, as your leaders did. But thinking he's an imposter, can you imagine? Here's the long-awaited Messiah, the very one that God had ordained for over 2,000 years, and now you put him to death instead of receiving him. That's kind of like accidentally shooting your own kin, thinking they're an intruder. Probably been hearing the news about the Blade Runner, the Olympic South African, 2012, ran in the Olympics, Oscar Pistorius. He basically killed his girlfriend, shot 5 times through the closed locked bathroom door. Now he's saying, oh, I thought it was an intruder. Too much evidence against him. But I mean, if you think about that, wouldn't that be horrible if you did really think, actually, it was an intruder, you shot through the door and you found it was your loved one? But that's not the case in this fella's situation. Apparently, it doesn't seem like it. But that's the situation with the Jews. You thought he was an imposter and you put him to death. You crucified him. But you disown the Holy One and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Second time he uses this word disowned. And it really means you chose not to recognize and reject it. That's what he's saying by disowning. You chose not to recognize it. In other words, you've traded your Savior for a sinner, Barabbas. It was the wrong choice, and now own that. Now own what you did. Jesus for Barabbas. And he said, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Notice this. What did you do with him? When you traded Barabbas for Jesus, well, you put him to death. You had him killed. You had him crucified. The prince or the author of life, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You put him to death. You see, if anyone was less than who Jesus is, the God-man, then no way would God raise him from the dead. It just couldn't be. But the proof, Jesus was the Messiah, that God raised him from the dead. You see, in what Peter says, we are eyewitnesses. Peter and John, we are eyewitnesses of this fact. You see, just as the weeks and the months earlier, where Peter and John were hiding out, they were on the run, making themselves scarce. Now, notice how bold they are. Now, probably some of these locals were amongst the crowd there that were not locals, you know, from the different districts. But notice how bold they are because they've seen the resurrection. And then he says, on the basis of faith in his name, remember, don't lose sight of the fact that here this lame man is standing there, and he's using him as the message. He's standing here whole, and now he's preaching Jesus. And on the basis of faith in his name It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. So they know the man. He's been sitting there for so many years. And the faith which comes through or by him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And so here, the basis of faith in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name. What does it mean in the name? Well, the name is talking about the fact of who Jesus is, the person of Christ. It's just not like a name that we would say, oh, Jesus, okay, use the name of Jesus, or use the name of Joseph, or use the name of Simeon, or it's not that. Remember the sons of Sceva, they tried to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons, and the demons said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who's you? And they beat, you know, these, you know, guys up. So it's not just saying the name, but it's talking about the person. The person of Jesus, who he is. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again. He's the Savior of the world. He's the God-man. That's what he's talking about. The living faith and the fact that Jesus is here, he's alive right now. That's the sense of it, that Jesus here right now. The faith that Jesus has supplied this man that caused him to get up, the very thing you see, he's raised from the dead, he's here right now. That's the name of Jesus. That would bring great awe to them. And basically, he's saying, now you are eyewitnesses to what Jesus is still doing. Raised from the dead, Jesus is still alive, he's still doing it. And apparently, I don't know, it doesn't necessarily say that he gives the whole sermon, but maybe, you know, who knows? I mean, we don't know if he stuck, you know, this is just really a overview of what he said, but I mean, you can think of some of the things that Peter could have said, that what you see here, Jesus did back when he was alive, how when John the Baptist being in jail, and wondering if the kingdom's coming, and he sent his disciples and said, are you the one? Or should we look for another? And Jesus said, go back and tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached, and blessed are those who keep from stumbling over me. The lame walk. Jesus did it back then. He's doing it right now. He's alive. And I imagine there was a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit and that sense of God's presence there, something that was foreign to them. It's interesting when a person comes in to a place where the presence of God is really there, it affects them in a radical way. We had a fellow years ago out in the North Shore. He was such a spacey character. And, you know, he stayed at our house for, you know, a few days, and I don't know how wise it was to have him stay there, but he was a spacey fellow. He said he astro-traveled, and he pretended as though he knew things about the Antichrist nobody knew, and I had led him to the Lord, you know, as he was talking and stuff, and I still remember he's just so spacey, and really probably some real demonic things going on, or he didn't, you know, he talked about God, but he didn't know God. And I remember him staying at our Bible study, and on the North Shore, this was our main Bible study on Tuesday night, and I remember him sitting in the good rocking chair. He took the prime place, but then all the people started coming in, and I mean, it was packed out. Our house was very small. The house itself was only like 800-900 square feet in totality. You know, in our living room and dining room was, you know, we cleared everything out. We had about 85 people that would pack in there. But he was right there in this corner, and all the people are in there. And then when Mike just began to do the worship service, it was like the house was filled with praise. And this guy got up and bolted out. It was like, man, he just couldn't handle it. I think the Holy Spirit and whatever spirit was in him couldn't handle it, and he just bolted. But you see, that's the reality of somebody that's not familiar with, but is open to, the things of God, what you do is you quicken in them. You quicken a response. When the sense of the Holy Spirit and the power of God is working through your life and you're allowing God to be God in that place. And I think that's what you're seeing here and what you're seeing in what he's saying. We're eyewitnesses now. You're an eyewitness as this man is standing here whole. And now, brethren, here's what they're to do. Now, verse 17, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. So here, at this point, they're probably feeling really convicted. Really convicted by what Peter is saying. And Peter's basically saying, it was a lack of knowledge. It was in ignorance. Therefore, the guilt, the ramifications, and the consequences of guilt are not put upon you. Okay? But you need to repent now that you know. So they're feeling guilty, and Peter is saying, you did it in ignorance. Somehow you thought Jesus an imposter, and yet he was Savior. You released a murderer instead of Jesus, and I know you did it in ignorance, and your leaders did it in ignorance, but now you know. So you need to repent. You need to repent. Remember, Paul kind of said the same thing to the Athenians when he was there in Athens. He said, God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. And we'll get to that as we go on, get to chapter 17. But there's a time of our ignorance. If you think back to some of the horrible things you did, it was in ignorance. It was like you look back now and you go, man, I am so ashamed of that. Oh, I hate that. I hope I would die if that was published, you know, in the newspaper. That would wipe me out, but I'm a new creation. You see, we did those things in ignorance, but there's a point when you come to the realization of the gospel of Jesus Christ that no longer is that an excuse. No longer can we cry ignorance. But he says, now repent. Now repent. Notice he says in he's going to get to repent in verse 19, but in verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand, so by the mouths of all the prophets, that this Christ or this Messiah, this anointed one, should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So in the Old Testament, it talked about the suffering Messiah. One thing the Jews didn't get. They only saw in their minds, they only saw what they wanted to see, a reigning Messiah. They never saw a suffering Messiah. But you can find it in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Look at that. It talks about the suffering Messiah. Psalm 22. It has the Messiah on the cross. Read it sometime. Jot these down and read these. Zechariah chapter 13. Where did you get those wounds in your hands and in your side? I got them in the house of my friends. Messiah speaking. The wounded, the suffering Messiah. And so that in other places you find that it was prophesied, it was predicted. And so he says in verse 19 what they're to do. He doesn't leave them hanging, but he leaves them with a solution. And it's always important if we counsel someone or we talk to somebody about God, leave them a way out. Yes, bring conviction. Simply the word of God and the fact that they're sinners will bring conviction, but leave them a way out. Or if you're counseling somebody, give them a way out of that so that, you know, their heart can be, their heart can be right before God. He says in verse 19, repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So repent, literally, that means to make an about face. It's to change direction, to change your heart toward God. You were running from God, now run to God. That's what repentance is. It's making an about face in relationship to God. And then he says, return. Well, that's interesting. Return to what? Return to the one who created you, basically. Return to the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Literally, turn toward God and be converted. That's what the term return means. Be converted. And notice your sins are wiped away. That's an interesting word, sins wiped away. We don't necessarily understand it like they would in the first century. Because they're writing material, they would have ink, and they would either write in papyri, which were the reeds that were crushed and made into paper, or vellum, which were animal skins. And when you would write, they didn't have acid in the ink, so the ink wouldn't bite into the vellum. So you could take a wet sponge and just wipe it clean. You see, like a dry erase board, erasing it. And that's the idea. That's what they would think of. Your sins being wiped clean. Wow, that's good news. Because at this point, you can imagine the heaviness that they would feel for what they did. They crucified the very one that God had determined to be their Messiah. Boy, what a heavy thing. Remember when Job said, my iniquity, if weighed in the balance, is heavier than the sand of the sea. In other words, that guilt, that condemnation, all that this life and our wayward life brings upon us can be lifted. And that's what he's saying there. The Lord's presence brings refreshing, you know, brings invigoration. Sometimes we can feel kind of tired. Sometimes I get a little weary, you know, coming into a service, maybe after a long day or it's been a hard week or doing a lot. And sometimes I come in and through the worship and the word afterwards, I'm invigorated. I just feel different, you know, coming in. It's the refreshing of the Lord, the Lord's presence. And that's what they're going to experience here. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Notice Jesus the Christ, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send my Spirit to you. Said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So God's given us the down payment, the Holy Spirit. The down payment until he comes and purchases, well, he's already purchased us, but until he comes back for what he has purchased. So in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is here with us. But there will be a time where what he's saying here, what he's laying out, this period of restoration. He's talking basically about heaven must receive. Well, that's the resurrection and the ascension. He pretty much said that when he was preaching his first sermon. Remember that first sermon when you go to chapter 2, verse 25, when he was preaching to them, and it says that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Verse 24 here, the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he quotes David, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. So in other words, here David communicating with the Lord, prophesying about not only the Lord's death, but the Lord's resurrection. And basically, that's what he's laying out, the resurrection and the ascension. And he's going to be in heaven until the time, the period of restoration of all things. You see, the very thing that God promised, the restoration of all things to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the prophecy all throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah reigning and ruling from sea to sea over Jerusalem. We find it when Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 21, verse 20. He says that, but when you see Jerusalem, he talks about the tribulation period, but then that period of restoration when the messianic kingdom is set up. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress among the land and wrath to his people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He's talking about the tribulation period when now man's government comes to a climax. The Antichrist is reigning and ruling. Flee the city. But there will be a time when the Gentile rule is over. That's what he's talking about. The Gentile ungodly government rule is ended, controlling the nations of the world, reigning and influencing even over Jerusalem. The Gentiles will no longer trodden down Jerusalem, and Jesus will set up his kingdom. Now, when you think about it, Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentile governments until 1967 when the Jews took over in 67, and now they've regained Jerusalem. That's true. I think that's just an indicator of how close we are to the coming of the Lord. Excuse me. But the Bible does say the Antichrist will come in and set his image up in the Holy of Holies after he's helped them build the temple. 7-year covenant, 3.5 years, things are fine. Helps them set up the worship again, and then he sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, and then literally hell breaks loose, and then they flee. And so he speaks about that. And this will be the trodden down until the Gentile rule is over. He also talks about in Romans chapter 11, important scripture there, Romans chapter 11, verse 25, you find he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, a deliverer will come out of Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So in other words, he's talking about period of restoration. When what does it mean that a hardening has happened to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles? He's talking about the church age. The full number of Gentiles in the church come in, rapture of the church take place, God again deals with the nation of Israel, and God will put a spirit of repentance in their heart. You can see it in the book of Ezekiel. And that's what he's talking about. And then, after that, all Israel, or Israel as a nation, will be saved because Messiah will be reigning and ruling. And not only is it happening with the governments of man, but also even creation is crying out. Notice he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the kingdom of the glory of the children of God. And so here, the period of restoration, when Christ comes back, he's reigning and ruling, and we are with him, reigning and ruling, as it says here, the children of God in that kingdom, reigning and ruling with him. So that is what we see he's laying out here. So we come, coming to a conclusion here. Notice in verse 22, he says, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. And basically what he's laying out here is Moses, the first and the greatest prophet according to the Jews. And he's saying there will be one like me, referring to the Messiah. And then verse 23, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Because the audience there, the Jews that were listening to this, they were in jeopardy. Now, after the preaching, they were in jeopardy of losing all the blessings that the prophecies, and especially Moses, was prophesying. The fact that the Messiah would come one like unto Moses, Jesus Christ, they rejected him. But now if they receive him, they can experience these promises. But you see, the next verse that Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, 19, if you do not hear what this prophet says, God will require it of you. So in other words, Moses prophesied, there's one like me that is going to come, the Messiah, Jesus. If you do not heed him, then it's going to be required of God. And basically, Peter is saying that you're going to pay the price. Not only did you crucify him, you missed him, but if you don't now, if you miss him now, you will miss all the promises that God has for you. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successor onward also announced these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So here's Samuel. He was looked on as a prophet after Moses, who pointed to the Messiah when he prophesied. Remember, he anointed David when David was a shepherd boy. He anointed him as king. And remember what the Bible says about David, Jeremiah 33:15. He's in whom is the righteous branch out of David, who would come, and he shall reign as king. And then you also see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. You see all the prophecies from Moses to Samuel, and all the prophets from Genesis to Malachi, they were predicting the Messiah coming. From Pentecost to the millennial reign. And it's just after the Pentecost here. And so he's saying, don't miss him. It's with the message of the promised seed. Notice it says the seed to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Galatians 3:16 said, not to many seeds, but to one, referring to the Messiah. And because the Messiah first was sent to the Jews, but not only the Jews, notice he says, the covenant made to all the families of the earth, the whole world. At this point, it was just a Jewish church. But then you're going to find that the gospel goes out to the Gentile world, especially when we get to Acts chapter 10. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, just for the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, wherever two or more gathered, you're here in our midst. And Father, I pray that our heart just might beat with a sense of your presence. Lord, just realizing, God, that you are a God of all possibilities. Lord, you're a God of making men and women whole. You're a God that still heals. Lord, you're a God that saves to the uttermost. And so, Lord, I do pray, God, that our lives would constantly be filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we'd be open to all that you seek to do in us and through us as a church and as individuals. We thank you so much for your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you fill us to overflowing with your Spirit. Lord, if any have come in that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would be as those that Peter preached to. We didn't get to it yet, but the next chapter, 5,000 come to faith, Lord, and you save one at a time. So we thank you, Lord, for your salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.